We begin chapter 4 of Powerful Good News. Christ's second coming, how soon is soon? Most Christians believe that Christ's second coming is near, and that's good, for it's very true, more so than we think. But who loves the thought that it's near? Aside from some old or sick people in wheelchairs or people in prison, who really wants Christ to come soon? During the early part of the last century, there were many humble Christians who came to cherish such a desire. Members of different denominations discovered in the symbolism of Daniel and Revelation a prophetic roadmap which had not previously been clearly understood. All churches had assumed for many centuries that these two books of prophecies were sealed. But to these discoverers of prophecy, Daniel and Revelation suddenly came alive to focus the conviction that mankind's weary journey in this world of sin was about to come to an end. While a few individuals scattered through the centuries had always spoken of the second coming of Christ as possible, no significant movement had ever before arisen which clearly understood how a connected series of Bible prophecies demonstrated that it was near. It's as though the church had been sleeping like Rip Van Winkle for nearly 1,800 years and suddenly awoke to a new experience, anticipating the imminent return of Jesus. This phenomenal new life followed the end of the prophetic period of 1,260 years prophesied in Daniel and Revelation as the time of the end. And this time of the end was to begin at the end of that time period in 1798. Almost without exception, Bible scholars of all Protestant churches at that time recognized that in Bible prophecy, a day is a symbol of a year. And the fact that Revelation repeats the 1,260 days is evidence they could not have been fulfilled literally in Old Testament times. They are symbolic of a time of 1,260 years since the time of Christ. And since both Daniel and Revelation are concerned with the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan, and they describe it in symbols, it is obvious that the time periods were also symbolic. The texts that refer to this are Daniel 7, 25, Daniel 11, 33 to 35, and Daniel 12, verse 4, and Revelation 12, 6, and 14, and 13, 5. Well, this was great good news to those Christians who expected the soon coming of Jesus. And now there are other Christians who are longing to share this good news. You can imagine how these lovers of the Bible rejoiced to trace the waymarks on the prophetic roadmap. The thought of Christ's soon coming and setting up his kingdom where there be no more sorrow or injustice or pain or suffering or death. This, to them, was greater than the joy of winning the sweepstakes could be to us today. The personal return of the beloved Savior in their lifetime was spoken of as, quote, the blessed hope, close quote. And the reason why the news that a sinful world's journey was almost over was so thrilling to them was not because they wanted relief from 19th century physical toil and privation, hard as that was, but because their hearts were in union with Christ. They cared about him as a person. They deeply appreciated his character of unselfish love. He was dearer to them than any human relationship. This was worship. For these people, there was no self-centered concern to cloud that bright flame of devotion. In the oversweep of the centuries, which the book of Revelation pictures, they can be identified as the movement symbolized by the first angel of Revelation 14, 6 and 7. This worldwide movement called upon those who dwell upon the earth to fear God and give glory to him and worship him that made heaven and earth. This was a first since apostolic times. This 1840s movement was the first time since the time of the apostles that Jesus could find a community of believers on earth whose hearts were knit with his in joyful expectation of his soon return. It was something as special as a bride's feeling for a bridegroom, how it differs from that of the flower girl at the wedding. There were among those of whom Jesus said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." That's in John 20, verse 29. Devotion like that of the early Christians at Pentecost marked these pioneers. It leaped across the centuries like fire blown by the wind. One sea captain spent his life savings in spreading the message so that he might face old age nearly penniless. A college graduate gave up a promising career for the toil and privations of editing literature to spread the news. His sister prematurely burned herself out in devotion to the cause. Others sold their farms and gave the proceeds to the cause of proclaiming this message. Young people threw themselves wholeheartedly into what came to be known as the Advent Movement. Some traveled overseas to endure hardship as pioneer missionaries, never thinking of personal reward. The taste of the blessed hope was in their mouth sweet as honey. That's Revelation chapter 10 and verse 9, which chapter describes this Advent experience. The yellowed pages of their letters and journals testify to the joy they cherished in that blessed hope. Revelation likens a bride's anticipation of union with her bridegroom to the thrill of the message that gave birth to the great Second Advent movement. The people who loved the message then were often ridiculed, but now many Christians profess to believe in the second coming of Christ. Cold theology and prosaic mathematics that unraveled Daniel's time prophecies of 2300 years, this could never stir human hearts and emotions like that message did. They were about to welcome a loved one back who'd been absent a long, long time. It was not superficial emotionalism. It was a gripping experience the people in those days called heart work, the pure, authentic joy of heart, the all-risking abandon that some youth seek vainly in a drug-induced high. Today's youth never attain it because they find only its jaded counterfeit. The Holy Spirit manifested his solemn presence in that Advent movement. The result was a sober, reasoned, lifelong high for those who saw the message in the Word. All infatuation of illicit love, all idolatry of even valid human love, is a vain search for reality that exists only in Christ. The mysterious charm that shines in an attractive human face is only a dim reflection of the light of his face. Romeo and Juliet die for a failure to see Christ. Gilda sings her beautiful caro nome in Rigoletto to express her love for her Walter, not knowing that the only name that thrills forever is the name of Jesus. The youth who loved the thought of Christ's return needed no chemical dependency, no drugs, no affair of adultery to relieve their soul boredom. They knew firsthand the thrill that inspired Charles Wesley to sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul." They had rediscovered what the youthful Saul of Tarsus found on his way to Damascus, when a glorious light blinded his eyes and illuminated his soul forever after. Paul was that Saul of Tarsus. He was never disobedient to the heavenly vision, even until that day when he glimpsed sunlight for the last time as the headsman's axe fell. He bequeathed his joy unto all them also who love Christ's appearing. This love affair with Christ, this is true Christianity. The all-too-common motivation of fear of judgment or hope of personal reward in heaven is a pathetic distortion of the gospel. These youthful pioneers knew something of the phenomenal faith that gripped the hearts of apostolic Christians. Long before his day, the martyrs in the Roman Empire could have sung Isaac Watts' beautiful hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were tribute far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all." For these sincere believers, to be with Jesus was heaven enough, because their hearts appreciated the love that led him to his cross. No sacrifice in difficult economic conditions was too much to make for that truth. No missionary service was too difficult. No exile of ministry in some lonely, dark, foreign land was too arduous a deprivation. Calls to service elicited no questions about what kind of pay am I going to get, or the perks, or what kind of climate is it going to be, what kind of a house can I live in, or such terms of service we argue about so much today. Medical or retirement benefits never crossed their minds. Jesus had said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the good news to every creature." And fellowship with Jesus was wages enough. The thought of the blessed hope sustained them through trials that we find more difficult to endure as the nearness of the Lord's coming seems to recede from our vision today. Our simplest conveniences and luxuries would have been unimaginable to them. Yet the more we have, the less we seem to feel like consecrating to the Lord even a portion of what we have. Why are our human hearts so shriveled up, like an orange left on a shelf a long time gets all shriveled up? Are we losing the hope of Jesus' return? People everywhere are asking, can we continue saying forever that the coming of Christ is soon? Why has time gone on for so many decades after people began to realize that it's near and that time is short? Is it because we don't really want him to come? Why has Christ's coming been so long delayed? Well, there's a widespread idea that God has predetermined the time for Christ's second coming as a fixed date. Heaven's time clock has its peg firmly inserted in place, and all we can do is to enjoy this world while we watch until the celestial mechanism triggers a time, and here comes Jesus in the clouds of heaven. This is a Calvinist view of predeterminism. If this were true, it would mean that there is nothing those who follow Christ by faith can do to hasten or to delay his return. This idea, which is an outgrowth of Calvinism, emphasizes the sovereign predetermination of God's will. There are statements from Jesus that seem to indicate that the time of Christ's second coming is conditional, that is, its fulfillment depends on the faithfulness of God's people. For example, Jesus told this parable quoting from Mark 4, 26 to 29. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow, he himself doesn't know how. For the earth yields crops of itself, first a blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Close quote. In telling this parable, Jesus obviously intended to comment on the time of his second coming, because the same symbol appears in the picture of his coming in Revelation 14. Something important happens that makes it possible for Jesus to come the second time at last. Notice we're reading now from Revelation 14, 14 and 15. Quote, "And I looked," says John, "and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one, capital O, like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Close quote. According to this, the actual time of Christ's second coming depends not on some predetermined peg in a time clock in heaven, but it depends upon the harvest getting ripe. That is, on God's people being ready for his coming. Obviously, the Lord loves them too much to come if they were not ready. If he were to come when they were not ready, they would only be consumed by the brightness of his coming. And so the entire issue hinges on that readiness. And this explains why his coming has been so long delayed beyond the time when his people have expected him. And it makes very good sense. It can also widen still further the gap of prophetic credibility if the prophecies that declare the end are near are only conditional on the faithfulness of God's people. Then what will happen if God's people forever going on being unfaithful and unready? Suppose they never really want to get ready. Does that mean that the second coming will never take place? This explanation, if not clearly understood, can convey terribly bad news. So far, it is true. God's people have indeed been unfaithful. The history of ancient Israel, continually backsliding, has been repeated in modern Christian history. Because of our unbelief, time has continued far beyond what it should have. Will the end, therefore, never come? How near is near? Although Jesus tells us that no angels which are in heaven know the actual time of his second coming, the Bible does declare emphatically that when the prophetic scenario shall unfold as pictured in Daniel and Revelation, in those days, I'm reading now from Revelation 10, 7 and 6, in those days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. There shall be delay no longer. Close quote. Time cannot drag on and on indefinitely, or the honor and credibility of God himself will be ruined. The factor that makes the difference is what the Bible speaks of as the latter rain, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. What is the latter rain, and how does it differ from the former rain? The picture of the harvest getting ripe so that Christ can thrust in his sickle to reap is a beautifully expressive symbol. The one who went to the cross for us, who poured out his soul unto death, who suffered unspeakable agonies for our redemption, looks upon that ripened grain as a hard-won fruitage of all his sacrifice. He deserves a reward, not we. All of Earth's thousands of years of history have been the growing season preparatory to this moment of harvest when he personally returns. Out of Earth's billions of inhabitants of all ages, there comes at last a remnant of precious souls who gladly receive the showers of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Only as that rain falls can the grain ripen. The mature faith of those who believe God's word has at last produced a community of believers who reflect the beauty of Christ's character. And that reproduction of his character is a fruit. Without fail, the great grand work is to be done of bringing out a people who will be able to stand in that day of the Lord. This is the practical godliness aspect of the ripening grain. Nothing happening anywhere in the world today is as important as this. Out of Earth's billions of people, there will be a remnant of faithful ones who will not be ashamed when they see Jesus come in glory. And they will genuinely welcome him. And the best good news is, he will not be ashamed of them. Tons of ore have at last yielded an ounce of purest gold. Heaven rejoices that the sacrifice of Christ is fully rewarded in a people whose mature faith has demonstrated that Christ came to save people from their sins, not in their sins. At last, the pure gospel of righteousness by faith has come into its own. The sacrifice on the cross and his high priestly ministry have guaranteed this result. Note that nobody prepares himself or herself for the harvest. No grain can ever ripen by itself without being watered. Our part is to welcome the blessing and not fight it off and resist it. The latter rain of the Holy Spirit's outpouring causes the grain to ripen, not our own works. The early rain fell at Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago. It's been received ever since, through the past 2,000 years, as untold multitudes of human souls have prepared for death. The figure is drawn from the Palestinian barley crop, where the annual early and latter rainy seasons were familiar to the farmers. The early rain enables the grain to sprout and to grow, but not to ripen for the harvest. The ripening is a change that can only be produced by the latter rain coming. And so there must also come a spiritual change before Christ's second coming. A people must at last be prepared not for death, but for translation without seeing death, because the Bible makes a difference between the multitudes who have died believing in Christ and those who are living when Christ returns. Let me read now from 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17. This explains this. Quote, says Paul, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. We who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's close quote. And then Revelation 14:1-6 describes these same people. Quote, says John, I looked, and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. And no one could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. In their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Close quote. The Lord says that he's ready to work with each one on earth who's willing. A great outpouring of the Holy Spirit will accomplish a work that makes ready a worldwide community of believers for the coming of the Lord. It also empowers them to complete the great unfinished gospel commission of proclaiming the good news to all the world. Only those who are humble in heart, who feel a need, who hunger and thirst for righteousness by faith, only they can discern and receive the special gift of the Holy Spirit. All who feel arrogantly rich and increased with goods, in their proud assumed possession of salvation, will miss it. If you can imagine thirsty plants putting up umbrellas to keep off the rain, you can see the true attitude of Christians who don't want to receive heaven's latter rain. In the meantime, we can be sure that Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his true people who love him. When his character shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Could we pray for something while at the same time we resist it? Wouldn't that be silly? Ancient Israel failed time and again. The Old Testament tells how they complained of God's leadership in bringing them up out of Egypt, out of slavery, and how they refused to enter the land of Canaan when Joshua and Caleb urged them to go, and how they later coveted a king like the nations around them, and how their kings repeatedly slid back into idolatry and apostasy, and how rulers and people finally became so corrupt that Jerusalem and the beautiful temple were destroyed by the Babylonians, and the people were marched in chains to Babylon. The supreme tragedy of unbelief came later when their descendants, who had prayed for 2,000 years, "Lord, please send us our Messiah," when the Messiah did come, they rejected him and crucified him. Christ's gospel commission could have been finished long ago if modern Israel had not in the same way resisted the latter rain gift of the Holy Spirit as our ancestors anciently rejected the Messiah. Some today feel discouraged because they think that this syndrome of rejecting heaven's blessing must continue on and on in the organized Christian church. But this is not true. It cannot be true. Just because the kingdoms of Israel and Judah were unfaithful in ancient times, and just because the Jews rejected Christ, and just because the Christian church has not done any better or little better, these people mournfully conclude that the church today is likewise doomed to ultimate failure as well. But there is a truth that these discouraged ones have overlooked. The Lord has staked his eternal honor on his promise when he said, "I will come again," in John 14:3. Since that promise cannot fail, neither can his people's preparation for his coming fail. And that preparation is foretold in Daniel's prophecy in chapter 8, verse 14, quote, "unto 2,300 days, that is, years, ending in 1844, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," close quote. The sanctuary is the center of God's saving activity in behalf of his people and in behalf of the world. In the great cosmic struggle between Christ and Satan, the honor of God's throne is involved, and the sanctuary is where these issues must be resolved for victory. Daniel's prophecy gives immense hope to Christians everywhere. Christ's honor will be fully vindicated through that heavenly sanctuary ministry. The plan of salvation will be demonstrated to be a success, and Satan will be forever defeated. There is good news. There is a bright hope ahead. In the ancient Israelite sanctuary, a symbol or a type foreshadowed the true ministry of Christ as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And part of that ancient symbolism was a Day of Atonement ministry of the high priest in the second apartment of the sanctuary. Every faithful Israelite regarded the annual Day of Atonement in the most holy apartment as a miniature Day of Judgment. In fact, even today, Orthodox Jews still regard it so. They called it Yom Kippur. Daniel's prophecy declares that an antitypical Day of Atonement must begin at the end of the 2,300 years. Something is to happen in this cosmic sanctuary cleansing that has never happened before. And here we come to the mysterious parting of the ways between faith and unbelief. Faith believes that prophecy of Daniel. Faith cooperates with the great high priest in his closing work in the cosmic Day of Atonement. But unbelief rejects that truth and refuses to follow Jesus all the way. Christ alone is our Savior. We cannot save ourselves even 1%. But there's one thing we can do. We can cooperate with Him. We can stop resisting Him. We can let Him do His work for us and in us. Such faith will cease to resist the Holy Spirit's leading. Such faith will motivate us to surrender to the cross, whereon self is to be crucified with Christ. And such a transformation is indeed a miracle. But such a miracle is exactly what our great high priest specializes in. And thus, human selfishness is overcome. God has chosen us to exercise faith that His people will not fail Him. The previously unending syndrome of unbelief and unfaithfulness that has prevailed for so many thousands of years must at last be broken. Getting ready while we're still alive to meet the Judge of all the earth face to face when He returns in the clouds of heaven. This strikes terror to many brave, stout hearts. Those who blithely dismiss this experience as nothing serious just haven't given any thought to it. But the everlasting gospel is good news sent to dissipate this fear and to prepare a people for the harvest. From the time of the apostles down through the centuries to our own day today, many honest, sincere hearts have rejoiced to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it was always the early rain. During that time, there was no latter rain. The early apostles of the Lord would welcome the latter rain if they were alive today. But a distinct line of demarcation exists between the early rain and the latter rain, and that dividing line is in these last days. These truths of the sanctuary help us tremendously to understand why Christ's coming has been so long delayed. Sincere Christians believe He's coming soon, and their faith is not some simple rustic naivete. The Bible does indeed support their convictions. The delay is not God's fault. True faith in Christ's closing work of atonement is the key that unlocks the mystery. This will make soon become really soon. Faith in Christ's coming is present truth. The Apostle Peter reminds us that our understanding of the gospel must never be allowed to become static, but it must grow. We're to be established in the present truth, he says in 2 Peter 1, verse 12. There's a truth especially appropriate for our day today. A preparation for the second coming of Christ is a movement that is to bring fruition to 2,000 years of Christian history. It's to complete the arrested Reformation of the 16th century. It's to recover the truths that even John and Charles Wesley in the 18th century could not quite fully perceive in their day, fervent as they were. The principle of God's leading is that he has reserved something better for us who are living in the last days. The world stage of the 19th century was all set for the end of the reign of sin and suffering. Events in the political world, the lineup of Islam, of Catholicism, of Protestantism, and even of paganism, were a perfect backdrop of the scenario of Daniel and the Revelation. It's astounding, but it's true, that before the inventions of radio or TV or jet travel or computers even, it would have been easier and quicker to take the everlasting gospel to the world of that day than is our task today. Our most effective electronic presentations today are quickly drowned out by the never-ending flood of sophisticated entertainment, often inspired by the devil himself. The proclamation of the gospel of Christ requires effective communication of one human heart to another, not merely pushing buttons for visual or audio exposure to electronic stimuli. To increase the difficulty, for many Christian people, the entire prophetic scenario of Daniel Revelation has slipped out of focus. So vast and so complex are the needs of world population for social betterment that many can now see only many, many, many years of social gospel work. For example, millions caught in chemical dependency, they're on drugs, an inadequate diet. They need physical deliverance before they can even begin to comprehend the gospel. Hundreds of millions, even billions, are so ground down by economic struggles to survive in crowded urban and village existence that they can hardly hear the gospel message. But the Holy Spirit will provide the power to capture the attention of Earth's billions. God's love requires it. No one who's ready to welcome the Lord when he comes will be ashamed of himself in that day. As each one will look back on his life, he'll be happy for the knowledge that he's devoted all he could of his time and his strength to cooperating with Christ to help others get ready for that grand event. The long delay intensifies our problem. To many of this generation, the papacy no longer appears to be the beast of Daniel and Revelation, as Protestants of former generations understood. Now they think it must be some other world power. Prophetic certainties which were held by previous generations of Christians seem meaningless to them. Discordant voices try to reinterpret Daniel and the Revelation, and they usually contradict each other, and they all succeed only in deepening the confusion. For example, not long ago there were some saying that the beast of Revelation has to be the communism of the USSR. But now that has collapsed, and so has that reinterpretation of Revelation. It's no longer valid. Can we get the picture back in focus again? Yes, by paying serious attention to what Jesus himself has said. He urges us in these last days to be sure we understand those prophecies of Daniel. That's Matthew 24 and verse 15. In fact, Christ is the key to understanding them. Further, it is he himself who equally urges us to give very special attention to Revelation. He says, quote, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." That's Revelation 1, verse 3. This is the present truth that is worth more than winning all the sweepstake prizes of the world. Understanding the gospel of the grace of Christ in the setting of his prophecies. Could anything be more important than discovering that good news message? We come to the end of chapter 4.